First reading is in the Psalms, and this week it is Psalm 116. The 116th Psalm, to which we will return a little later in our sermon, God willing. I ask you to hold some of these verses in your mind. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. And then we have just a single verse today in our Samuel series. It's 1 Samuel chapter 25. And Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last Lord's Day, we dealt with that rather obscure incident which forms the penultimate reference to Samuel in his earthly history. It was that occasion when David became very really a fugitive and a wanted man, and Saul's murderous intentions toward him became more clearly known and manifested to all. And it was in that hour of great personal crisis that David sought out Samuel. Having spent many months in the company only of unbelieving and godless men of women, David now sought out the Lord's people. And Samuel was such a one. Samuel, we found, still serving the Lord at Ramah, where he had established a company of the Lord's people there, to which David then joined himself. And we considered how necessary and how edifying and how precious is true Christian fellowship to the saint in need, to the isolated child of God, as David was at that time. Three parties of soldiers were sent out to capture David, and finally Saul came himself. And yet we witnessed how God graciously intervened to protect and deliver his people, as first these bands of soldiers and then the king himself involuntarily joined in the worship and were forced by the intervention of divine power to conduct themselves in such a manner, rather than bringing it to a violent end, as had been their original intention. Saul, in particular, we saw being reduced to a state of ignominy and shame. The people, again, taking upon their lips that slur, that insult which had been coined before his coronation, is Saul also amongst the prophets. Saul put completely to shame, a type we saw of all those who are opposed to God and their ultimate end. It was a fulfillment too, we noticed, of the prayer which David had offered in the 59th Psalm. But before we leave that incident altogether, I would just like to bring a further 2 points to your notice that time prevented us from making last week, because there are still more for us to learn from that episode in 1 Samuel 19. Two things briefly then. Let me first draw your attention to verse 20, because the Holy Spirit specifically records what feature of that congregation at Nioth stunned the soldiers so into silence and had such an effect upon them and prevented them from carrying out their purpose. 1 Samuel 19, verse 20. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This term prophesying, we said, meaning nothing more or less than the worship of God, the recitation of his word and the preaching of it. And yet what it was that so struck those soldiers at their first observation of the scene was the order, was the regularity. Here was a company of the Lord's people, each one in their place, united together upon the same theme. Here they were, each one occupying their own office there in that company, and Samuel appointed to lead the worship, to bring the word of God. There was regularity here. There was organization. There was unity. And just think what a contrast this presented in that land in those days. Days of great confusion and great division. Days when Saul, the monarch, carried the opinions and support of only a fraction of the people. And he himself was afflicted by evil spirits, by fits of madness. The country was in disarray. Contrast too this order and regularity with the behavior of the heathen and the followers of false religions. We read elsewhere in Scripture of what their services were like. Think of those prophets of Baal on Carmel, crying out, a great cacophony of noise, cutting themselves with swords and spears. That was the manner in which the heathen worshipped. But there at Nioth, the soldiers of Saul, enemies of the Lord's people, cynics, critics, antagonists, they look on and they saw order. They saw organization. And that in itself was a tremendous witness to them. You see, this order is a vital part of the local church's witness and the local church's conduct. We find the same sentiment expressed in the New Testament. And here is Paul talking about the church at Colossae, churches in that region. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." There are those who think that order, that regularity, that routine in a church worship service, in the life of the local church, is something to be shunned. is something to be cast aside as old-fashioned, as stuffy, as traditional, as unnecessary in the present age. They want something more casual, something more relaxed, something less ordered and more casual. And by imbibing these unbiblical and worldly attitudes, they lose a vital part of the church's whole existence and whole purpose, which is to set forth that order, that propriety, that should ever characterize the people of God. One other thing from 1 Samuel 19. We have seen how there are certain parallels between this company of the prophets and the New Testament church. But notice the great difference that attendance at that meeting had on two different people, David and Saul. David went there, David joined himself to the worship there, and we have said that it was greatly to his benefit and to his advantage. He was stirred up in his soul once again. He was greatly edified by all that he saw and heard. Meanwhile, Saul, attending that very same meeting and compelled by the power of God to worship also, to Saul, it was greatly to his judgment, to his shame, to his detriment. Exactly the same meeting. They heard and saw exactly the same things, and yet what a very different effect it produced on those two men. And the same is still true of the ministry and the witness of the church today. The very same service, the very same message preached from the pulpit can have two very different effects on these two basic categories of person. The believer, the child of God, the unbeliever, the reprobate, the sinner. Let me remind you of those well-known words of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are unto God, speaking of the church now, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. You see, my friends, the ministry of God's word and the witness of his people is always effectual. It is always accomplishing a purpose, whether it is hearkened to and heeded by those who are to be saved, or whether it is opposed and rejected by those who are lost. It still accomplishes God's purpose. In the one, to be a savour of life and of blessing, a message of hope, and to another, to be to their judgment, to their shame, to their condemnation. Let us remember that though we might not enjoy a chapel filled with the people of God, though we might not see vast numbers of conversions in these days, yet still the output of this church is having its God-ordained effect, even though it be for the condemnation of those who do not believe and who do not heed. Well, let's move on now. Let's move forward maybe 2 or 3 years in historical terms, and in our Bibles, let's move on several chapters to this concluding reference to Samuel during what we might call his earthly life. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, and Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And Samuel died. In many ways, we are perhaps struck by the swiftness with which these words are reached. Yes, admittedly, we have been over a year in our study of the life of Samuel, but in practical terms, he occupies but 25 chapters in the Word of God, and we have noticed that he is absent from a number of those. relatively speaking, there is very little to read concerning him. And within a very short while, perhaps, of sitting down with your Bible, you can at once read from the beginning to the end of his life. His birth, the remarkable circumstances surrounding it, his presentation at the tabernacle, his service there, that incident with the ark, how he continued to serve the Lord, how he was rejected by the people and the era of the judges thus came to a close, how he was instrumental in the life of Saul, and then of David, and then Samuel died. Remarkably rapid, remarkably short, very quickly read. And we perhaps think to ourselves, well, yes, of course, this is the case. It is but a textual record of this man's life. Of course, it doesn't take so very long to read. And yet, friends, in this, as in all the biographies of Scripture, there is a timely reminder to ourselves of the brevity of our existence. And there is a very remarkable analogy used in the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, and verse 9, where Moses says this: "For all our days are passed away in wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told." Yes, a written record of someone's life, a biography such as this of Samuel, is very quickly read. It is but words upon a page. And, says the psalmist, Moses, writing that psalm, our lives are very much like that. They are swift. They are short. There is an introduction. There are a few chapters. There is a conclusion. And when we view things across the broad sweep of time and earth's history, how very short are our 80 years, or 80, if we have the strength, or more, if God is merciful. They are little more than the reading of a biography, the passing of a tale that is told. A timely reminder to us of our own mortality, the frailty of our human bodies, the ephemeral nature of this mortal life. How does that psalm continue? "So teach us to number our days aright, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." It is no good being like men and women of the world who shut their eyes, their ears, their minds to talk of death, to talk of mortality, who seek to ignore it at all costs, to make light of it, to gloss over it, who even at funerals concern themselves only with celebration and with mirth. No, no. We are not like this. We would number our days aright. We wish to remind ourselves of the shortness of this life, both for our exhortation and also for our comfort. We have spent several months considering the life of Samuel. Here now is his death, his years as a tale that is told. And yet, at the same time as we consider the shortness in terms of its size of this record, we can also see something of the depth of it. The substance of it. How, compared to many other biblical characters, there is much more said concerning Samuel. It's quite interesting, particularly as we come through the history of the kings. You find that the vast majority of the kings were wicked and evil men. And amongst them there were a few godly individuals. Compare the length of the records of the wicked and the good. Now, it does not apply in every circumstance, but as a general rule, as a rule of thumb, those wicked monarchs, we read that so-and-so reigned over Israel for a certain number of years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died, and his son reigned in his stead. And he reigned for so many years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died. And his son reigned in his stead. But then, We come to a godly individual. We come to a monarch who sought to do that which was well-pleasing in the sight of God. And suddenly, Scripture has several columns devoted to this individual. We find their record spreading through a number of chapters. You see, from a biblical point of view, those men and women who really matter, those men and women who have deserved divine attention and are favored with such a scriptural, a biblical biography, are those who have wrought righteousness, who have done deeds that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. Oh, not the great architects, the great military men, not those who abounded in wealth or splendor, not those whose reigns were characterized by great plenty amongst the people and a general debauchery. No, no. They might have been significant in the world's eyes, but in the sight of God, their histories can be condensed to thus that one sentence: they did evil in the sight of the Lord. End of story. But those who did something worthy of him, those who served him in their generation, those are the ones that Scripture favors with these more extensive records. They are the ones who are of great value in the sight of the Lord. Though humble, though rejected by the world at large, though secular history would not give them a second thought, they are of great significance to God. There is, I'm not sure if it's a chorus or simply a Christian axiom, which says this: only one life, 'tis quickly past, only what's done for Christ will last. And it is a very appropriate and apposite saying that we do well to take heed to ourselves. Do we ever wonder what sort of legacy we will have? Do we wonder whether we will be remembered? Who will call us to mind after our physical death has occurred? Oh, my friends, don't look for fame by the world standards. Don't look for popularity or renown in those categories where the world places it. Don't look for academic achievement. Don't look for financial achievement. Don't look for physical prowess or natural beauty or those things which the world considers good or great. Because in the eyes of God, from a heavenly perspective, those things are worthless and soon to be forgotten. That which really matters, that sort of record which it is worth having and which we should desire and strive for, is a record like this of Samuel. It has substance. It has length, because he devoted his whole life to the service of God. This is the way to achieve renown, not in the sight of men, but in the sight of God. I wonder, were Samuel able to read the biblical record of himself, what would he make of it? What would he think of it? You know, there are those who might mock Samuel and mock the like of Samuel. Look at him, they would say. Started in this whole religious thing when he was still in single figures. Started in the tabernacle as a toddler. Why, Samuel, you never lived. You never had any experiences. You never had any fun in the world. You never achieved anything from a human perspective. What a wasted life. What do you have to show for it? Oh, these scorners, these mockers, would Samuel pay them any heed? No, my friends, I believe Samuel's only regret looking at his biblical record would be that he did not do more, that he did not devote still more years and more energies and more strength in the Lord's service. Let this be our attitude also. Let the world mock as they will. Let them deride our spiritual strivings, our spiritual warfare. Let us remember, only what's done for Christ will last. That's all that matters. It's also significant that Samuel receives an obituary in Scripture, that the details of his death are recorded. You see, there are many great men, there are many mighty men who are referenced in the pages of Scripture, who appear but briefly and then are entirely forgotten, and the remainder of their lives and their deaths are not commented upon at all. We can think of several, perhaps in our Acts series of late, we have read of Felix and of Festus, these Roman procurators. In their day, they were the great, they were the good, they were the mighty men, they were the princes of this world. And they come very briefly onto the pages of Scripture, and then they go. They depart, they leave. They are written out of the scene, and they are never heard of again. They did not deserve any biblical obituary. But Samuel now. Samuel was of a different caliber. Samuel's whole life, his whole existence, was of usefulness to God. And from beginning to end, the Holy Spirit pays divine attention to him. His life is of great importance in the eyes of God, and so too is his death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, we read in Psalm 116. Every man, every woman, every child who has ever lived have also died. Great worthies of nations and states, members of royal families, those who have made great inventions, great leaps of discovery in science, in biology, and so on. All of them have come to the point of death. All have died. But whose deaths are of greatest significance to God? At whose deathbeds was the Lord more especially present? Not the great and good of this world, but he was there at the deathbeds of the Samuels, of his prophets, of his servants, those who labored long, often in obscurity and in affliction. God graced their death scenes with his own blessed presence and has seen to it that their parting is also recorded in Scripture. And thus it is of Samuel. The Lord was present there, though the people had rejected him in life, though he had labored in obscurity for this latter part of his earthly life. Yet God was there through it all, and God was present when Samuel departed this present world and entered that world which is to come. But let us go on to consider the reaction of the people. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. All the Israelites were gathered together. And here was something that had not happened for many years. Here was a great congregation of the people, once again, the like of which had not been seen since the days when Samuel called them together to places such as Gilgal. And yet now the news spreads that Samuel the prophet has died, and perhaps having never given him a second thought for many years, the nation is strangely united, and all assemble together to mark the death of this righteous man. Now, let us not suppose for a moment that this great mass of people liked Samuel. Let us not kid ourselves that they were all great supporters of the man. Far from it. The vast majority, I have no doubt, cared very little for him, and had long since written him off as a radical, as an extremist, as that lunatic in Ramah. But now at his death, maybe grudgingly, they still feel constrained to mark his passing and to gather together in this time of mourning. And this is a remarkable commendation to Samuel, that at his passing, he was mourned, he was respected by men and women who were unbelievers, who were ungodly, as much as those who believed. Even men and women of the world felt they owed him some respect. Because whatever else they might have said against Samuel, however else they might have criticized him, no one could criticize him when it came to consistency, when it came to his constancy in what he had done. Samuel had always been the same. His standards had always been the same. From the time when he first came to public notice as a child in Shiloh until now, Samuel had maintained the same faith, the same righteousness, the same holiness. And for this, they had to respect him. And this is a great compliment indeed. May God grant to it that when each one of us quits this earthly life, that we may have the respect even of unbelievers. Samuel was a man who had made a difference. He was an individual who had stood out, who had been prepared to stand alone and be unique in the service of God, and the people respected that, even now at his death. Let us also just briefly notice that mourning, that lamentation, is biblically correct. That it is right and proper that death should be attended with grief and with sorrow and with appropriate expressions of sorrow. We have already remarked briefly upon the state of modern funerals, though they hardly deserve to be called that. Indeed, they deny the name themselves. Those who care only for a celebration of the life of, for a thanksgiving service. And my friends, you will not find these things in Scripture. You will not find eulogies and jokes being cracked and comical anecdotes about the person's life being spoken to the audience. You will not find the people being regaled with humorous stories. You will not find the people trying to dress as gaudily as possible and not to be over-affected or over-sentimental or emotional about the affair. No, no. This is a modern, godless, worldly mindset. For practically every death specifically recorded in Scripture, we find also lamentation, mourning. We find people humbling themselves and altering their way of life for a season to mark the death of a character such as Samuel. It was not a perpetual, ongoing state of mourning. It was not dragged out. It was not a perpetuated unnecessarily, but for a stipulated time. Very often it was 30 days, we find in other cases. The people acted differently. They modified their behavior and their conduct in respect for the individual who had died and for grief that death, that last great enemy, had been in their midst once again. And this is biblical. This is God honoring. This is the way we should ever conduct ourselves on occasions of bereavement. And yet, as we have said, for the majority in Israel in those days, their mourning for Samuel was perhaps out of grudging respect, and yet in their hearts they were very far different from this man whom they gathered to remember. Their mourning was perhaps somewhat hypocritical. And to the majority in Israel, Samuel's passing should have been to them a solemn warning. The world at large care very little when godly men die, when godly women pass away. They don't attract the headlines. They don't generally attract much notice. But there is a very important verse in Isaiah chapter 57 which says this: "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." Every time one of the Lord's people dies, it is a very significant event for all, for their fellow saints, and also for the world to take note of. Because righteous men and women in their society, in their particular place, in their local church, in their local area, that individual is there as salt and as light, to have a beneficial effect. Think, if you will, of that one righteous man who dwelt for a time in Sodom, and how the Lord could not bring judgment upon that place until that one righteous man — there was only one, remember, in that city — until he was delivered from it. And until that time, judgment could not fall. You see, the world little realizes, I fear often the church little realizes, of what importance a few righteous men and women are in the place where they live, in the age in which they live. You see, for their sakes and their sakes only, the Lord may withhold all kinds of judgment and disaster from that place. For their sakes he may be merciful. For their sakes the day of grace and opportunity may be extended. And when they die, when they depart, when their local church closes its doors for the last time, alarm bells should ring in the minds of the worldly and unbelieving. Why has God seen fit to withdraw this one and that one? Why has it pleased God to cause this witness to close? What will become of us now? Now that the light has gone, now that the salt has gone, now that the only reason for God's forbearance and long-suffering has been removed. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Who may say if a particular individual has not died, has not been taken home to their Lord, because God is sparing them from experiencing his wrath upon that particular place and his judgments upon that land? Oh, the death of the righteous, precious in the sight of the Lord, is also a warning in the eyes of the world. Revelation 14, verse 13, says this. John, recounting his vision: "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." We've already said how significant in the eyes of the Lord are the labours of his saints in life, how they are recorded before him. But they continue long after the individual themselves has departed. Samuel lived and died thousands of years ago, and yet still today his life, his labours are having their effect, are bearing fruit still today for us, as we have learned from them, as we have been taught by his example. Samuel's works, following him, continuing to have an effect thousands of years since he died. In the more immediate period following his death, Samuel's labours also left their mark, and he had a legacy, a spiritual legacy, to leave behind him. I just bring two examples of that. 1 Chronicles 9 speaks of the organisation of the Levites and their work as they eventually fulfilled it in the temple. And we read this in 1 Chronicles 9:22, all these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. What was Samuel doing in those obscure periods where no full details are given? Here is an inclination of it. He was seeing to it that the organization of the worship, the tabernacle services which had fallen into disuse, that the proper order of them was not forgotten, and that the systems were still in place for the right worship of God. There is also another notable reference in 2 Chronicles 35. This is some 300 years or more from the death of Samuel. It's during the reign of one of those rare godly kings, King Josiah. And we read how during Josiah's life, all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here you see just another passing remark that reveals to us something of the achievements of Samuel during his life and that which he did. Samuel saw to it, you remember, on certain occasions that the people assembled themselves together for the worship of God, that they kept the appointed feasts. And so thoroughly was it done, to such an extent was it done, that there was not a Passover like it kept for over 300 years of Israel's history. A remarkable spiritual compliment to this man Samuel. In conclusion this morning, what did Samuel understand of death? What spiritual perception did he have concerning it? His own words are not recorded. But if we consider that Psalm 116 was written by the psalmist David, and if we further allow that much of David's understanding and spiritual discernment may have been taught by Samuel and come from Samuel's influence, then perhaps that psalm reveals the mind of Samuel in relation to death, and this is most remarkable. You see, the psalm begins on the very subject of death, natural death, physical death. The sorrows of death, verse 3, compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Here is depicted an individual approaching the end of their natural lives. The sorrows of death, the reality of it, the nearness of it, strikes in upon their heart and upon their mortal frame. What did Samuel do when his own time came? The sorrows of death got hold upon him. Did he not call upon the name of the Lord? O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. You see, Samuel knew that his body must pass into death and the grave. But he knew that his soul could not die. And for that deliverance, he cried unto the Lord once again. And then reminded himself of the faithfulness and goodness of God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. And then with remarkable confidence could say this with the psalmist, return unto thy rest, O my soul. He could face physical death unafraid, knowing that his soul would return to its rest, to its eternal home and destiny, Verse 8, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling." As God had been with him in a practical and physical way during his earthly and natural life, he had equal confidence that his soul would be delivered from spiritual death and enter into life eternal. Verse 9, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Oh, the psalmist here is not talking about this physical realm, not about this present world where all is death and decay. My friend, this is not the land of the living in which we find ourselves. This is the land of the dying. But Samuel had this same confidence as did David, that they would walk before the Lord in that land of eternal life, where death and decay are not known. Oh, just as God was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so he tells us still today, "I am the God of David, I am the God of Samuel." And the Lord would draw our attention to those present tense. He is the God of these men. He is the God of these patriarchs of old. He is the God of these saints now. He is not a God of dead heroes. He is not a God of departed servants and saints. He is their God still today. They dwell in his presence. They behold his face. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious because it sets the seal upon their earthly ministry. Precious because by that means they enter into his presence, and that forevermore. We have considered the life of Samuel and desired it might be an example to us. We consider also the death of Samuel, and can but conclude with the words of Scripture, "Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, and may our latter end be like theirs." Amen. The concluding hymn is 813. 813, it seems Isaac Watts was thinking upon similar lines when he wrote, "Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be." Number 813.
Oh.
Thus, Lord our God, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, may we lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for whose sake we ask these our prayers. Amen.
Amen.